Thank you, Gavin. Before we begin looking at the text here this morning, I also want to make a comment on that piano playing. As we hear something like that, it's amazing. Not just the playing in and of itself, but how it all works and how it all comes together and how each and every one of us hear that and recognize its beauty. That's a gift of God. That should cause us to praise and worship God. When we hear things like that, that is one of the greatest apologetics for God's existence and for God's goodness and kindness to us. This is not something that the animals or anything else in the created order can share in. This is something that God has made us in His image so that we would give Him honor and praise for what He has made. It's just amazing, the complexity that's involved in us recognizing the beauty in that. And it's even wireless, too, for us to hear that. So as we look at this text in Revelation, we're continuing the small series looking at the story of redemption. As Gavin just read near the end of that text, it says, "And the curse is no more." And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of Genesis and how God spoke and this universe came into existence, how He made everything. By just His voice. He's that powerful. And when He made everything, He said, "This is very good." So God's works are powerful and they're good. And then something happens in Genesis 3. God has given Adam and Eve an instruction not to eat of that tree in the middle of the garden, but yet they believe the lie. They believe Satan, that by taking that tree that they'll be like God. And the irony is they were made in God's image, but yet they believed Satan and they were selfish. They did not love God. They did not obey His commandments. And this whole universe was plunged into sin and corruption. And we see its effects today. We recognize the beauty of that piano playing and those ladies playing on the piano. But at the same time, we can look in our news. We can look around us. We can look in our own hearts and we see corruption. We see filth, we see devastation, we see atrocities and evils that are too great for us to even comprehend. And that's because of that curse, because sin has so distorted and ruined God's original creation. Last week you looked at how God's plan was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, how He made a promise back in Genesis 3 that He was going to send a deliverer, one who is going to crush the head of Satan. And we looked at the text in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke as we have that promised one, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Here's the Messiah. Here's the Christ. Here's the Anointed One who's now come into His creation. The God-man who's come to redeem a people, to save His people from their sins. He said He came to give His life as a ransom for many, to buy them out of slavery, to redeem them out of this sinful world. What we're going to look at this week is the story does not end there. Jesus Christ, He came and He died and He paid that penalty for sin. And when He left this earth, He promised that He was going to come again. Now, in the end of Revelation, we have in Revelation 19 and 20, we have Jesus Christ destroying the rest of His enemies. We have Satan and his angels being destroyed. We even have death itself being destroyed. And then we have this remade heaven and earth in Revelation 21 and 22 we're going to look at today, culminating the story of redemption, culminating this curse is completely eradicated. It's no more. A new heaven and a new earth. There's no more sin and no more death, which was the punishment for disobeying God. And so to those last chapters we're going to look at here this morning, we're going to start looking at the first 8 verses in Revelation chapter 21. And I want to read those for you again. So Revelation chapter 21, looking at the first 8 verses. This was penned by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Spirit, a revelation given to him by Jesus Christ Himself. And it says here at the beginning of Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So obviously the highlight here as he gets into Revelation chapter 1, beginning with this new heavens and the new earth. Now this comes at the very end of the scriptures, but this is not something that's new, that John is just making up or he just got at the end here. This is something that's been promised for many, many years. Isaiah 65:17 speaks of it. Written more than 700 years before Christ, talks about they're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter 3:10-13 says this. He says, The day of the Lord, his return, will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He continues and says, The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This has been the great hope of all of those who have followed God, to live a life free from sin, to live a life free from corruption, free from idolatry, free from immorality, free from lying and deception, to be with God in a perfect paradise. This has been God's people's desire for millennia, for centuries, ever since the curse. This has been our desire. Now, immediately we have to have these questions of what is the new heaven and new earth going to be like? How similar is it going to be from what we see right now in our day and age? You know, one thing that's helpful, obviously we're going to go through this text, but another passage that's helpful is in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about our new bodies versus the old bodies, and how he talks about there's going to be a continuity, but yet there's going to be a radical transformation at the same time. He likens it to a seed that goes into the ground. Our old bodies are like a seed, and you plant this seed in the ground, and when that seed grows, it becomes a beautiful plant or a flower. So there's similarities there. It's still the same organism. It's still that seed that had that flower in it. But it's something that is still much more glorious that we can't even fathom what this is going to be like. And so there's going to be similarities in terms of our earth and what we see in the sky and around us today. But yet it's going to be a glorious transformation. Another thing that might be helpful to think about is a caterpillar that crawls and it's ugly, it's sticky, it's a worm. But yet it crawls into it and makes its cocoon and then emerges as a beautiful butterfly. It seems like a totally separate creature, but yet we know that it's the same creature. There's continuity there. And it's the same thing. There's going to be continuity between this life and the next, but it's going to be radically better. We're unable to fathom how great it will be to live in this world that is dominated by righteousness, that is ruled by God, where he dwells with his people. It's going to be something that is beyond our comprehension to understand now, because we're so blinded by sin and the corruption in this life. Some of the ways that this passage describes this new heaven and new earth, talks about in verse 1 how the sea will be no more. Okay? The sea was no more, it says. Now, to understand what is trying to be said to us here, we must understand that the book of Revelation is a book laden with symbolism and imagery. It's a genre of scripture that we don't read every day. And as you read through the book of Revelation, you're going to be reading about things like the beast rising out of the sea and had 10 horns and 7 heads. Now, we know that this is not describing a creature that has 10 heads and 7 horns coming out of this water. But these are word images, word symbols to describe reality in ways that we can start to understand and fathom. So when it says that this new heaven and new earth has no more sea, it's not talking about the hydrological cycle. It's not a statement that there's going to be no oceans and we're just going to live on a ball of rock and this river is just going to go nowhere. There's not going to be an ocean or a sea. But rather, it's speaking of something that is not there, not in terms of the water, but in terms of how the Jews in their time period viewed the sea. They were not a seafaring people. They did not like the sea. The sea was something to them that represented chaos, that represented death. And so by having no more sea, it means there's no more chaos, no more darkness, no more this great turmoil or evil and these things that the sea represents. Okay, so we have in verse number 1, a new heaven, a new earth. No more sea, no more chaos or turmoil. And in verse number 2, it talks about a new Jerusalem. And in verse 9 and following, we're going to learn more about the new Jerusalem. So we'll leave that for a little bit later. Starting in verse number 3 in Revelation chapter 21, we have a series of statements from the throne, from God's throne. It's to those I want to look at here. Let's read again verse 3 to 5. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Okay, the first thing that's mentioned here in verse number 3, we're going to stop here before we look at the other ones. The first thing we can notice here is an unqualified statement of God's presence. No mediation, no qualification. God says, I will be there. I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will dwell among you. We've had similar language in the rest of the Bible. We've had God saying, I'm with you, in terms of in the temple, my presence is there, my presence is in the Ark of the Covenant. We have his presence here as we gather together as a church. But these are all mediated, either through his spirit or through the glory cloud, like it was in the Old Testament, mediated through his word. But now we have no qualifications, no mediation. God is there, and we are there as his people. This is an amazing statement that God makes. I am there. He's not there as our equal, but he's there as our God. He's there to provide, to protect, to nourish, to sustain us, to be our object of worship, and to comfort and to abolish all evil. And that's what he continues to say in verse number 4. Verse number 4, one of the best promises in all of Scripture. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. As you read this text, as you look in your own heart, in your own life, you know, many of you have such deep wounds. Many of you have been through so much. Perhaps even this past week or month, you've been through so much. What a comfort this is, that God himself is going to comfort you. He's going to wipe away your tears. He's going to heal your pain. He's going to comfort your sorrows. All of that will be gone. Even death itself will be removed by God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are one of God's people, this is a promise for you. God is saying he is going to wipe away your tears. No more troubles. no more sorrow, but rather perfection with God. Everything that is in this world that's a product of sin's entrance, that is in our own hearts and in our own lives and is around us in our circumstances, will be no more. God will fix it. He'll remove it. He'll comfort us. So if you are facing difficulty in your life right now, and this passage is there so that you would take comfort, so that you would hope in God, immediately we begin to think of, well, what is a future promise? How does that give me comfort right now? I know that this will be sometime in the future when Jesus Christ returns and he makes all these things new, but how does that help right now when I am suffering? When I am deeply afflicted, when I am in pain and sorrow and agony. Well, as we think about what a future promise does to us right now, put yourself in the mindset, ladies, this is easy to think of, you know, being at home with the kids and having just a terrible day. Things are not going well. You look at the clock, it's about 2:00. You're ready just to quit. But as you realize it's 2:00, you're like, a few more hours and Dad's going to come home. Or a few more hours and these kids are going, they're going to go to bed. Then I'm going to have some rest. Knowing that future hope is going to cause you to persevere. It's going to cause you to endure. It's going to cause you to keep on going, knowing that the end is coming. The end is soon. Or even if you have a tough day at work, you look at the clock. This is almost done. The day's almost over. Friday's almost here. The weekend's come. The vacation's coming up. And we looked at these things, and they give us hope, and they let us persevere and to push on through these difficulties. If you've ever run a marathon or any kind of long-distance race, you know the pain you begin to feel as you're running that race. You feel like you can't get enough oxygen. Your legs start to seize up. You just want to stop and give up. But then you see that distance. You see the finish line out in the distance. Or you know it's coming up soon, and all of a sudden you have a burst of energy. You're able to go that extra mile now. You're able to run that faster just to get to that finish line. And so those hopes for the future of what is coming do make a difference to how we live this life right now. It causes us to persevere. It causes us to endure. Even things that are terrible, knowing that what we have to look forward to as we finish that race. So this verse encourages us to persevere, to endure, to resolve to finish the race, to resolve to fight the good fight to the end, to push yourself knowing that this rest is coming. One thing that's difficult for us to do in these days is to have an attitude of, I'm going to work hard now and then I'll rest later. In our day and age, it's you get everything now and then you pay for it later. Somehow, some way, I'll just pay for it later, but I want it all now. I want all the blessings now, I want all the comfort now, and then I'll pay for those things later. But we have, as Christians, we have to resist that kind of philosophy because that's going to leave us with an entitlement attitude that I deserve all these things right now, and it's going to leave us weak. So we're unable to persevere. We're unable to wait patiently. Because we've never been patient in our life because we've got everything now. If we had a desire, we'll get it now. It doesn't matter if I can't afford it. I'll use a credit card. I'll use a line of credit. I'll do whatever to get it now. We don't know what it means to wait. We don't know what it means to be patient. We don't know what it means to persevere and to endure. We must resist that kind of philosophy. We must look to God and patiently endure, knowing that what awaits us can't compare to any of the suffering that we face now. No matter how great of suffering we go to, think of the worst thing that is incomparable to what God has for us in the future. We must believe that. Now look at verse number 5. It says, he who was seated on the throne said, so here we have God himself speaking, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Okay? So God is speaking here. He tells what he's doing. He's making all things new. Then he pauses and says, and he said, write this down. This is big. This is monumental. You need to remember this. These things that I'm saying to you are trustworthy. They're true. You can hold on to these things. They will come to pass. And how do we know that these great promises will come to pass? Well, he continues in verse number 6. It says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Okay? When Jesus Christ was on the cross, as he shouted his last, he cried out in a loud voice, it is finished, tetelestai. It is done. The payment has been made. The purpose that I came to do, it's been accomplished. Sin's debt has been erased. I have achieved mission success. It wasn't a shout of defeat. It was a cry of victory. And here God is making that same cry of victory. It is done. Now it's not just sin is paid for and sin is removed. Rather, the whole curse has been removed. This whole universe has been made new. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, he says. I am the beginning and the end. From the beginning, I have told you what is going to come to pass, and I've made it come to pass, because I am God. That's what he's saying in these texts. This is trustworthy and true. You can believe me. Before this world was, I am. I have made this, and now I have made these things new. It is done. It's finished. Sin is done. Death is done. Mourning and crying are done. Evil and corruption are done. Wickedness is no more. God has brought about this victory. And who is going to enjoy this blessing? Who is going to enjoy all these things that God has made new? We'll look in the latter half of verse number 6. From the throne, God says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. All these precious promises that God has made are free. No payment required. It has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so who is going to inherit these things? Those who are thirsty. Those that are hungry for God. Those who do not want the sin and corruption of this world, but want God and want to be with Him. The thirsty are going to drink from this water of life without payment. He continues in verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. The one who overcomes the evilness and the wickedness of this world, those who repent, who turn to Him and trust in faith, will have this heritage. And it says in verse number 7, and I will be His God, and He will be my son. And the translation here, my son, is important. He's not trying to exclude women in this passage. But he's trying again to convey to us the sense of our relationship to God. In the ancient world, to be a son didn't just mean that you were born from a certain individual. To be a son means that you had rights, you had privileges, you had an inheritance. And God is saying, I will make you my son. You will have an inheritance in this new heaven and new earth. What I have is yours. I will be your God, and you will be my son. A beautiful promise by our covenant-making and keeping God. Verse 8, as it continues, tells us that this new heaven and new earth is not for everyone. It's common in our day and age to think of when you die, you go to heaven. No questions asked. Some people have coined that justification by death. That when you die, you're justified. You're made right before God. But that's not true at all. We know from the scriptures that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It is through believing in Him that we are declared righteous, that we are forgiven of our sins, that we are adopted as sons. For those who do not repent, who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, describes them in verse number 8 and says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." What God is saying here from the throne is that those who are thirsty, that those who desire after God, that those who overcome the wickedness of this world and hunger for God, to those people, they will be entering into this new heaven and new earth. They'll be sons of God. They will experience life that is much more glorious than the first. But to those who do not belong to God, to those who do not turn to Him, will experience death, a second death, and a death that will be even greater than the first death, where they'll be cast into this lake of fire, where the scriptures say they will be in torment forever and ever. Those are the words of God. He offers these great promises that are free without payment to those who are thirsty. Yet we know that many are going to reject God, and they're going to end up experiencing the second death forever and ever in this lake of fire. I want to look now at the New Jerusalem, which is described in verses 9 and chapter 21, into the first few verses of chapter 22. Now, we're going to go through this a lot more quickly than we have the first 9 verses or 8 verses. Okay, there's a lot of detail in here, but we're going to kind of hit some of the highlights. Let's look at verse number 9 first. Actually, let's read verses 9 to 14, and then we'll look at some of these verses. So, Revelation 21, 9 to 14. "Then came one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal, or sparkling as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Okay, so as we begin to describe here the New Jerusalem, or have it described for us, first thing we must ask is, what exactly is the New Jerusalem? What does this represent? Is this a physical city? Is this an image for something else? What exactly is the New Jerusalem? How do we know what is being talked about here? Well, look at verse number 9. "One of these angels came and spoke to the Apostle John and said, 'Come, I will show you the bride.'" Okay, I'm going to show you the bride, or the wife of the Lamb. And then he shows this holy city, the New Jerusalem. So in one sense, it's a city. Another sense, it's a bride. Another sense, it's the wife of the Lamb. And we know the Lamb is not a physical lamb, but the Lamb is Jesus Christ himself. And he's called the Lamb not because he walks on all fours and looks like a lamb, but because he was slain before the foundation of the world for sin. Just like the lambs who were slain during the time of Passover, back in Exodus, and done every year to remind people about the wages of sin is death, and having this lamb suffer the consequences of that. And so Jesus Christ here is represented in the book of Revelation as the Lamb. And so we have this city being said, a city, it's a bride, it's a wife. Well, what is it? What's going on here? We must realize that Revelation, again, uses word pictures. Okay, so the city is described as the bride of Christ, or the bride of the Lamb. And we know that in Ephesians 5, it talks about how Christ's bride is called the church. It's called the people of God whom Jesus Christ gave himself for. He gave his life for the church, for his bride. And so here we have this bride now described as a city, as a glorious city. So this is describing the people of God in this new heaven and new earth. And what it's like to be the people of God in the new heaven and new earth. Okay, so that kind of helps us think of what exactly is this city that is being described here. So it's describing the life of the people of God, not necessarily a physical city. And so we have this city being described here as coming down out of heaven from God in verse number 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal, or sparkling as crystal. In other places, the church is described in the beginning of Revelation 21, the city is described as a bride coming out of heaven, adorned, looking like a bride, looking beautiful and elegant. Now we know in Ephesians chapter 1, it says the reason that God has redeemed us from this world. It says that God has chosen us so that we would be holy and blameless before him. So that we would be presented before God as like a lamb without spot or wrinkle or blemish. To be a holy and blameless people. And now here we have this holy city coming out of heaven. This glorious city, radiating, looking like a bride adorned for the groom on the wedding day. A description of God's people made new because of Jesus Christ. Now the city is further described in verses 12 to 14, and we have many 12s in here. 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes that were inscribed on the gates. And then we have the foundations, 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now this number 12, I think, is significant, repeating that many times. So what exactly is significant about the number 12? Okay, and why is the city described as having these 12 different things? What can it be symbolizing or representing? Well, the walls are said to have inscribed on them the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, we know there are 12 tribes of Israel. The foundations, inscribed on the foundations, you know, 12 foundations are the 12 apostles. So this structure, this city, this people of God has the 12 Israelite tribes represented there and the 12 apostles. So in that city, we have the representatives of that old covenant given to the Old Testament saints, and we have the new covenant represented, given to the apostles, these ministers of the new covenant. And we have, just like as described in Ephesians 2, when we have, rather than being two men in Jesus Christ, now there's two has been made one. There's no more Jew and Gentile in terms of their status in the church, but rather this one new man. There's a unity now between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. They're both together in this new city, this new people of God. And Ephesians 2 goes through further detail if you want to read Ephesians 2 to learn more about what is pictured here. Okay, and let's move on to verse number 15 to 21. It says, "The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal." Okay, it's a cubic city. "He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." Okay, there's a lot in this text, and a lot of things that we could pull out of here, but there's a few things I wanted to take note of here this morning. Okay, we have numbers are very important in the book of Revelation. Now, perhaps your translation takes that 12,000 stadia and converts it into a number that we would understand, into miles or into kilometers. 12,000 stadia is about 2,200 kilometers or so. Okay, so it's a huge city when you think about the size of a city. I mean, 2,000 plus kilometers wide, deep, and tall. Okay, so it's something that's immense. But is 12,000 here meant to be taken literally, or is there something about this 12,000 stadia that is trying to be conveyed through these word pictures here in the book of Revelation? Well, there's a few things that we can understand from this 12,000. One is that the city is immense, that God's people are many, that God's people are like the sands of the sea, like the stars of the sky. These are massive amounts of people that have been redeemed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that God has redeemed from this world and now is in this new heaven and new earth. The second thing we can notice is not only do we have this number 12 again here, this talking about the completion of God's people, both Old and New Covenant, but we have the city described as a cubic shape. So what's the significance of having a city in a cube? You know, being just as tall as it is wide as it is deep. Well, the only cubic that we have, the cubic shape that we have in the scriptures, is in the most holy place. The most holy place of a temple was as a cube. That was the dimensions of the most holy place. What is being symbolized here is that this entire city, this entire new heaven and new earth, is God's holy place. He dwells among his people. It's not just a room inside the temple that you have to go through all these veils and curtains. Rather, this entire city is God's holy place. He dwells among his people. So it's an immense city, and it's a cubic city. It's God's holy place. He's there living among his people. Now, the walls here are measured at 144 cubits. Okay, perhaps your translations, again, have translated that into feet or some other dimension. But again, we have to be careful not to miss the symbolism in the number 144, which again is 12 times 12, the symbol of perfection of God's people, his old and new covenants coming together. We also have these jewels here listed. In verse number 19 and following, you have the foundations of the walls were adorned with all these kinds of jewels. So what's the significance of all these jewels? Well, the 12 jewels, again the number 12, the 12 jewels that are listed here are the same 12 jewels that are listed in Exodus chapter 28 of the jewels that are on the breastplate of the high priest. And again, this is rich with symbolism. No longer is there a priesthood, no longer is there a breastplate, but this is part of the city, this is part of God's new creation. That there's no more temple, it says later on in verse number 21. There's no more high priest, rather this city, God's people, this is the fulfillment of all that God has portrayed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. All these types and shadows are now fulfilled in this new heaven and new earth. It also continues and talks about these pearly gates and streets of gold. But again, this is symbolizing the pure beauty of God's people, the pure beauty of God's creation made new. Now let's continue here in verse 22 to 27. It says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, again, when this text says there's not going to be any sun or moon, it's not talking about some cosmic reality in the new heaven and new earth. There's not going to be any sun or moon or stars, but rather it's talking about the greatness of God. That his greatness, his glory is going to eclipse the greatness of the sun. As we think about how important the sun is for us today, our life depends on this sun. Our light depends on the sun. So much of our entire, everything we do depends on this sun. But yet, when God is there with us, we have no need of that. We have no need. We're not dependent on the sun. Rather, God's glory, God's greatness will completely eclipse the greatness and the glory of the sun. The sun will look like a candle in the light of day compared to the glory of God in this new heaven and new earth. It talks about how the gates of the city will never be shut, because the gates in the cities in those days, they would shut them at night to keep out the evildoers, to keep out those who are going to come in and steal and to rob. But this city doesn't need to shut its gates, because there is no more night. There is no evil. There is no wrongdoers. This city is an open city. Again, speaking to the righteousness that dwells in God's new creation. Nothing unclean, it says, is never going to enter this city. But it's going to be full of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everyone written in the Lamb's Book of Life will have their place in this city. And all those who are not written, all those evildoers, will not be there. Okay, so as we think about the theme of these passages and describing the new city, this city is being described as a city where God is there. Where there's no temple because God's there. Where there's no sun because God's there. And it's putting images to this idea that God is there dwelling among his people. Now, not only is there no need for a sun, there's no more sea, there's no need to close the gates, but now we have this life, this river of life flowing from the throne. Let's look at Revelation 22 in the first five verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no need of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. As it continues its description of this new heaven and this new earth, it's continuing to describe the same thing of what it's like to have God there. There's no need for a sun or moon because God is there, and he's so glorious. There's no need to close these gates because God is there. In fact, from his throne comes this river of life. He is the life giver. And on that river of life, there's a tree. And of course, with 12 kinds of fruits for the 12 months of the year. Again, talking about the completeness and the perfection of it. God is the giver of life. He's a sustainer. He is there, and we're going to see his face. We're going to see God. We're going to be with him. That's the great promise that is in Revelation 21 and in 22 here. One thing that's not there, that is so common for us to hear today, is a reunion. Is that when I get to heaven, I'm going to see all these people that have gone before me. I'm going to see my parents. I'm going to see my siblings. I'm going to see my children. I'm going to be reunited with those people. Now, we do know in heaven that there will be other people there. It's not just us alone. But there's no mention of it in this text, because that is not what we're longing for. That is not what we're thirsting for. We want to see God. We want to be with him. We want him to comfort us. We want him to give us life. We want him to remove all sin and wickedness. We want this curse to be gone. That's the great hope. We want God's healing and comfort. We want his presence. Now, after God gives that description of the new heaven and new earth, trying to put pictures in our mind of what this might be like, trying to tell a caterpillar what a butterfly is like, after God attempts to do this for us, for our finite and sinful minds, he gives us an invitation in the following verses. Now, before we look at this invitation in the following verses, you must ask yourself, where am I this morning? Am I a follower of God? Are these promises for me? Do I even believe what is written down here? Am I hungering and am I thirsting for God? Do I even want a heaven that looks like that? Do I even want to go to a place where it's just God is there? Does that even excite me? You have to ask yourself those questions. Because if you have no thirst for God, you have to ask yourself, am I truly a follower of God? Has the Spirit made me a new creature? Because when the Spirit comes into your life, He makes you a new creature. He gives you new desires. He gives you the power over canceled sin. He gives you a love and a hunger and a thirst for God and for righteousness and for His Word. You must ask yourself, do I really believe it? And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to ask yourself, am I growing in repentance? Am I growing in my faith? Am I growing in this thirst? Am I growing in this hunger for God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? Do you believe that you are saved by your faith alone because of the work of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that when you stand before God on your best works, that God would still condemn you to hell because your heart is wicked and deceitful? Do you actually believe that? That's what the Scriptures say. That's how desperately needy we are for God. Until you can cling to Jesus Christ, until you cry out to Him to be saved and to change your heart, then you're going to remain distant from God. These promises are going to seem so far off. They're not going to seem to help at all. And you have to be careful that you're not on that path to be thrown into the lake of fire. Now here Jesus gives a stunning invitation. Look at verse number 6. And He said to me, Revelation 22, verse number 6, He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. These things are true. You can trust this. This is going to soon take place. Now jump down to verse number 12. Jesus Christ Himself speaking, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, my payment to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So here we have this wonderful invitation from God Himself. If you're thirsty, if you want God, then come. There's no price. There's no payment. He beckons all to come, to take, to drink from this water of life, to have eternal life. Jesus Christ has paid it all. All to Him we owe. And now He invites us to come. We must ask ourselves, do I desire God more than I love sin? It talks about those who have washed their robes, those who have turned their back on their sin and have loved God. Is that where you are? Do you hunger and thirst after God? Do you love Him? Is His invitation precious to you? And you're ready to embrace Jesus Christ and His offer here? Do you desire this promise enough to let go of your love of money and possessions, of your pride and your selfishness, of your apathy towards spiritual things and to the church and to His Word? Do your desires and love for God translate into action? Do they translate into repentance, into forgiveness, into showing mercy and love for one another? Those are the things we need to ask. Those are things we need to come to grips with. Jesus Christ gives this promise, and he's giving it here today, thousands of years later. And he says, I'm coming soon, so come to me. Come and drink from this water of life freely, without price. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you have told us both the beginning and the end. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You've told us the beginning because we must understand our own sinfulness and the curse that is on this world to even begin to understand what is going on around us in our own hearts. You've also showed us our Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us the gospel. You've given us the antidote, the cure to our sinfulness by casting ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ and giving our all to him by turning from our sin and turning to him in faith, crying out to him for mercy and for forgiveness. And God, you're also the end. And you've told us the end here of a glorious future, of a glorious physical future, not an ethereal out-of-body experience, but something that this heaven and this earth will be made new. And you will be our God, and we will see your face, and you will dwell among us, and we will be your people, we will be your sons. God, give us the grace to overcome our sin. Give us the grace to turn to you in repentance and faith. God, I pray that many would come to this water of life and drink freely. Many would come to you. Many would call out onto you for salvation. God, that is our heart. That is our prayer here this morning. We thank you so much for who you are. We desire to be with you in a more intimate way. Help us to grow as your disciples in love for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.